Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of John. We're looking this morning at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Let's pray together before we begin. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would be molded by your hands in our lives. And we've come this morning to worship you, to offer up the sacrifice of worship. And I pray that right now, as we ponder your words to us in the Holy Scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would teach each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But this is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder, and others said, "No, an angel has spoken to him." And Jesus responded, "This voice came not for me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. Then the crowd replied to him, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this. Then he went away and hid from them. This passage follows immediately after the triumphal entry, which followed immediately after Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and then going to a party to celebrate his new life. And so the question that you have to ask yourself as you look through the Scriptures is, the writers didn't just string together random stories, they were trying to make a point. And of course, John was making the point that Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God, the one and only who would come and save mankind from their sins. In this passage, Jesus seems to be proving, verifying, saying out loud that the reason that he came was to glorify God, and the events that were about to happen would indeed glorify God, even though up front they really wouldn't look like it. The religious leaders have rejected Jesus. At the end of the previous passage in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, you've accomplished nothing. The world has gone after him." They were realizing that Jesus had a large following, and they were upset about that because he was messing with the way that they did business. And verse 20 says, now the Greeks came to see Jesus. Greeks are not normally ones who would come to the tabernacle, to the festivals, to seek Jesus, because they were the outsiders. You could almost put the word Gentile in there and say the same thing, because the Greeks were Gentiles and they were scorned by the Jews. They really weren't welcome. They had a Gentile court, but the people that came into the Gentile court to worship were the exception and not the rule. And they worshiped there in the Gentile court in the presence of Jews with the understanding that they were the scum, but they just humbled themselves and came because they believed in what the Jews believe. So these are those Greeks who came. Mary's worship is scorned. And she is told that this is ridiculous to waste this amount of worship on Jesus. And the Gentiles are coming to worship God. Jesus in the passage says that He intentionally submits to the will of God no matter how difficult, because ultimately it's for the glory of God, so that when Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and say, there's some Greeks that want to see you, you would expect Jesus to say something like, oh really, well, where are they and why have they come and what are their names and when can I go and meet them and talk about that? And Jesus' answer is very strange. The Greeks come first to Philip and say, we want to see Jesus. And Philip, I mean, you'd think he'd go, okay, come on with me. But he goes and tells Andrew. And he's like, hey, Andrew, there's like some Greeks here who want to see Jesus. This is really weird. And then Philip and Andrew together, they go to see Jesus. They're like, hey, Jesus, there's some Greeks that want to see you. This could be uncomfortable. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What kind of response is that? The response is that way because Jesus knew that His mission was to come and once and for all reconcile the world to God. Because the world stands at enmity with God because of its sin, because of the unrepentant nature of mankind. And Jesus was coming to sacrifice His pure, holy, sinless life so people could be reconciled to God. But it's much more than that. People would be reconciled to people. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, enemies, they hated each other. The Gentiles felt like they were always looked down as the scum of the earth, and they're the losers, and the Jews couldn't stand them and like to diminish them, and they responded back in kind, and there was that Samaritan-Jew controversy, same thing. And Jesus knew that He came because He was going to bring once and for all reconciliation to mankind that would be available. And in the passage, He says, you know what? The Greeks are coming to see Me. God is about to be glorified. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is rent in two. And once and for all, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled together because God calls them all into the kingdom and offers salvation to everyone. And that's why just a few verses ago, we preached about Jesus said when He was talking about the sheep, I have many other sheep and they're not in this fold. What does that mean? That means that they're not Jews. They're coming from the outside and I'm going to fold them in because you have rejected Me. Jesus is going to be glorified in a very odd way. I mean, let's be honest about this. Jesus says these Greeks are coming and they come and tell Him that they want to talk to Him. And Jesus says, well, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, boy, if we didn't know the end of the story, we'd say, well, He's probably something again like the triumphal entry and Jesus will be really triumphant and get up on a really big horse, maybe six of them, or some Clydesdales in a really big fancy coach and they're going to have people running with the trumpets. And I mean, Jesus is going to be glorified. It's going to be so cool. That's not how it happened. He was glorified by the fact that He came into the city and just a few days after they were worshiping and praising Him, and He said, if they didn't worship Me, the rocks would scream with praise. Just a few days later, the people screamed, crucify Him, and they took the sinless, holy Lamb of God, Son of God, Creator of the universe, and strung Him up and nailed Him to a tree and stuck Him in the ground to watch Him die. That's glorification. You have got to be kidding me. But Jesus knew that that was the means to the end. And Jesus acknowledges in the passage how He will die by being humiliated and lifted up on a cross. And Jesus embraces the humiliation that is upon Him for the glory of God in the passage. And the point today of the passage is that God is committed to His glory. And so was Jesus because He was God's Son and His servant. And He came into Jerusalem knowing what was about to happen. And He embraced His mission for the glory of God. We see all through the passage God's commitment to His glory. We see it in the first place because God saves people out of unlikely places. Now these Greeks came, and again, this was not the rule, this was the exception. For Greeks to come and worship at the temple was not normal. There's a million people, some say as many as 2 million people, who would come to the festival, but by and large there were not that many Greeks because they were scorned by the Jews in worship. That's why they had the outside court, and the Greeks couldn't go into the good place where the Jews could go. They had to stay outside where the dogs were, and they called them dogs. The Greeks sought out Philip because they wanted to see Jesus. They may have sought out Philip and his brother Andrew, because they had Greek names, or maybe they met them. I think it's interesting in the passage in verse 21, so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, sir, we want to see Jesus. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, and Bethsaida was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so kind of not on the Jewish side, but more on the Gentile or the Greek side. There's not a lot in the Word of God about Bethsaida, but there is a little bit. Philip and Andrew were clearly from Bethsaida, and it seems like maybe John mentions that here so that we understand why he would have a connection with someone who was a Greek. And so the Greeks come to find Philip because they're from Bethsaida, and these Greeks very likely were from a Gentile Greek area that maybe even was Bethsaida. So they look for Philip because they understand and they met him before. Jesus did at least two major miracles in Bethsaida. In Mark chapter 8, you might remember, he healed a blind man there. Went across the sea, and when he got there, there was a man that was blind, and so Jesus healed him. And then in Luke chapter 9, Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 people when he was in Bethsaida. And what was the response of Bethsaida to Jesus? In Luke chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus says, "The miracles I did were largely without effect. You largely did not believe. If I'd have done those miracles in a place known to be bad, you would have believed. But you guys didn't. Woe to you people. I came, I did the miracles, you saw it, and you refused to believe." And Philip and Andrew were from there. They were disciples. And these Greeks or Gentiles likely were from that area, and Jesus reached them out of the many who would not believe. These Greeks came to worship, and they wanted to see Jesus. This town that Jesus says, "Woe to you," and he condemns them and blasts them for their disbelief and their unwillingness to believe. These persons, these Greeks, come from that area and say, "We want to see Jesus." And God called those people out of a very unlikely place for salvation. They were simply Gentiles and Greeks. They just weren't popular, but they came to see Jesus. Notice how polite they were. They said, "Sir," talking to Philip, "we want to see Jesus." They probably saw him and they wanted an audience and didn't know if they could get to him. I mean, imagine maybe Jesus is even in the inner court and they're in the outer court, and so they can't get there. And so Philip can walk out of the Gentile court into where Jesus is and bring him out so that he could talk with them. And they came politely. They wanted to see Jesus, and they came to worship from an unlikely place, probably Bethsaida, because God is committed to his glory, and he saves people out of unlikely places. And you have seen this in your life and in mine. God saves drug addicts. And God saves prostitutes. And God saves swindlers and people that go to prison and people that have rejected him for 10 years or 30 years or 60 years. I remember when I was a child in the First Baptist Church in Austin, Minnesota, I remember when a 60-plus-year-old deacon walked down the aisle on a Sunday morning to get saved because God convicted him and he knew he wasn't a Christian. What an unlikely person to get saved, but he wasn't a Christian. God saves people out of unlikely places, not just the Greeks in those days who were scorned by all the religious people, but God saves people today out of unlikely places as well. And that's why we should share the gospel in every place that we can. Also, God reconciles hopeless relationships for his glory. I mean, what's really happening here is that these persons came to worship. These Greeks who were scorned came to worship. And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, let's go have a conversation about that." Jesus says, "My hour has come. I'm going to glorify God." How? By dying on a cross, by bringing salvation to all who would believe, and ultimately by reconciling the most broken relationship known to men at that time, right? We joke about the Hatfields and the McCoys, or we know divisions, or sometimes you go to a family reunion, and it's like, well, this person doesn't talk to that person. And Jesus Christ came in the passage to reconcile probably the biggest rift between two groups of people ever in the history of the world was the Jews and the Gentiles. They hated each other. I mean, anybody who would walk 100 miles out of the way to get around somebody else has some animosity going on there, and they would do that. They walked around not just the house or the street of the village. They walked around the entire country to avoid interacting with Gentiles. The Jews did that. It's easy to miss the shock by Andrew and Philip in the passage. But think about it. The Greeks come to Philip and they say, "Hey, Philip, we want to see Jesus." And Philip's like, "Oh, man, hey, Andrew, come here." It's like these Greeks, they want to see Jesus. I mean, I just want to do it. It's kind of embarrassing. And so Philip and Andrew, they're like, Jesus, it's like the
there's some Greeks that want to come and see you. And Jesus says, my hour's come. My hour has come to be glorified, and these Greeks coming are a small picture of what's about to happen on a large scale, because I came to reconcile hopeless relationships. Interestingly, in the passage, there's really no reason to think that the Greeks ever made it to Jesus. Jesus' response does not appear to be to the Greeks. It appears to be to Philip and Andrew who brought him. They came and said, Jesus, there's some people that want to see you. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he goes on and talking about sacrificing his life for something of great value, a kernel of wheat dying in the ground to raise up a great harvest. There's no conversation with the Greeks. There's no reason to think they actually made it. Peter, a disciple after Jesus was resurrected from the grave, still does not get what Jesus was talking about in this passage. In Acts chapter 10, Peter still won't go to the Gentiles. He won't go to these dirty dog people who don't believe like they believe, who don't worship like they worship, who are the Gentiles that God, he thought, didn't like. Peter still wouldn't go. And so then Cornelius gets a vision from an angel and says, call for Peter. And Peter's up on the roof having this vision from God. And this sheet comes down with all these horrible, disgusting animals in there that he would never eat, never touch, or if it was people, never talk to. And God says, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no way, I am not doing that. You can forget. Get that. And Peter, even after the resurrection of Christ, doesn't get the implication of the reconciliation that God brought that was available in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, in verses 2 and 3, Peter went up to Jerusalem, and those who were stressing circumcision argued with him and said, you have visited uncircumcised men and ate with them. And just a few verses later, Peter says, but God granted them repentance, resulting in life, and I love this phrase, even to the Gentiles. He's still carrying with him this animosity for this group, but God has clearly brought the gospel to them to reconcile the biggest relational rift of all time. That's why in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep, and they're not in this fold. But they're starting to come now, and this glorifies God. If you're a Gentile, and almost every one of you probably is, you're this sheep of a different fold that God came to reconcile to Him. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about unity between Jews and Gentiles ultimately in the passage, talking about God breaking down the wall of separation between them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by the circumcision, by the circumcised. And at that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, with no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. That's what Jesus was coming to do. Jesus came to reconcile men to God, and not just Jewish men and women, not just the one who were the chosen people, but the world, the dirty dog Gentiles like you and me. That's what we are, we're Gentiles. Paul continues, for He is our peace, who has made both groups one and torn down the dividing wall of hostility in His flesh. And He did away with the law of the commandments and regulations so that He might create in Himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. And He did that so that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. Jesus Christ came to glorify God by reconciling broken relationships. And in this passage, it was the Greeks, the Gentiles, to those who were Jews. And He did that by His death on the cross. Why is this so important? Because Jesus came to give life and take away hostility. And everybody has hostility. If you're not a Christian, you might not think you do, but you have hostility towards God. In this passage, there was hostility towards God, there was hostility towards Jesus, there was hostility towards Greeks and Gentiles and others. And God came to glorify Himself by breaking down the hostility in those relationships. Number three, God's commitment to His glory accomplishes His timing. God's commitment to His glory accomplishes His timing. This is a redundant theme throughout the book of John that Jesus keeps on saying, my time hasn't come, my time hasn't come, my time hasn't come. And interestingly, when the Greeks come and they come in and they want to worship and they're looking for Jesus, Jesus goes, time's come. Time's come to glorify God. Now, if I was a disciple, and I've been hearing Jesus say not just the 5, 6, 7, 8 times in the book of John, but probably 1,000 times in 3 years, if I heard Jesus say over and over and over and over again, my time has not come, and now my time has come, and I'm going to glorify God, I'd be, whoa, what's happening now? It's so hard for us to work on God's timetable and not our own. Jesus was totally committed to God's timing, and if we are patient and faithful to God, He is working, and when He is ready, He will complete His timetable. In John chapter 2, verse 4, after they went to the wedding and they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother said, hey, Jesus, you know, you should like do something here and help everybody out. And Jesus goes, what do I have to do with you? My hour hasn't come yet. John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, my time hasn't come yet. John chapter 7, verse 30, Jesus did not go, He said, because His time had not come yet. His hour had not come. In John chapter 8, verse 20, a woman caught in adultery and some things happened there. And Jesus goes, because His hour had not come yet, He did not. And the writer continues. In John chapter 13, verse 1, coming up in the very next passage that we're going to look at in the weeks to come, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart from this world to go to the Father. And that's what we're talking about right here, right now. Jesus says, my hour has come. Jesus said to His Father, the hour has come. And He said, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And that's happening right now as Jesus walks into a hornet's nest in the city of Jerusalem, and those who once praised Him now want to crucify Him, and they will accomplish their evil objective. And Jesus will die for the sins of the world to glorify God the Father intentionally. The hour has come seems to denote this period of time in the life of Jesus that's the focal point of His entire life and ministry, a time towards all of His energies and all of His ministry was focused as He spent this week in Jerusalem. And so God glorifies Himself by accomplishing His timing through His willing servants. And fourthly, God glorifies Himself by enabling selfless service. By enabling selfless service. Think what Jesus came to do. Think of it. To sacrifice His life. Back one slide, Stu. To accomplish His timing, and to enable selfless service, Jesus came without sin, without guilt. I was talking to someone just in the last week who got a speeding ticket, and they were saying that it was so bad because they have never, ever gotten one. This is someone probably almost 30, never, ever got a speeding ticket, and this person was saying how they just sat in their car after the officer left and were just bawling because they were just like, you know, it was only like a little teeny bit over, and then the officer exaggerated a little bit. But in the conversation, it was like, well, I really can't complain too much because I'm sure there were plenty of times where I might have gone over the speed limit a little bit and didn't get caught. And that's all of our stories. We know that we're sinners. We know that we make mistakes. And there's that sense in which that we just aren't innocent. None of us are pure and innocent and harmless. And so that even if you got a speeding ticket that was unfair, it's like, well, there's a couple times that I kind of got off too. But Jesus didn't have that. Jesus had no mistakes, no sin, no problem, no error. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. And He was strung up for the sins of the world. The only way that you can commit to God at the radical level that Jesus talks about in this passage is by the Spirit-enabled radical commitment of God to His glory in your life. There's no other way. You could never have that kind of a burden, that kind of sacrifice in your life without the Spirit of God enabling it. And the Spirit of God enabled Jesus for selfless service. Jesus says in verses 24 through 26 that one must sacrifice self to bear fruit in the kingdom of God. And He was certainly referring to Himself. If God would require of Jesus, His sinless, perfect Son, to sacrifice Himself, to put the kernel of His life in the ground and die so that He could bear much fruit by reconciling the world to God, how much less would He require of us as His servants to give ourselves, deny ourselves, and plant ourselves in the ground to bear fruit, to give up our life for His service? If you love your life, the Bible says, you're going to lose it. The love of life denies the sovereignty of God. When we grasp to have that which we must have, which we think is ours to garnish or credit, when we have to have it, and we don't think of what God would have, we are not denying ourselves. Love of life panders to self-interest. Love of life makes self the focus and ignores the daily cross-bearing that God has called us to do. God glorifies Himself by enabling His children, you and I, for selfless service. So what does it look like? Now deceased G.D. Watson wrote the following: if God has called you to really be like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. He will put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians, and in many ways He will not seem to let you do the things that He will let other people do. If God has called you to be like Jesus, other Christians and other ministers who seem to be very religious and very useful may push themselves in work and schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt, you will meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely repentant. If God has called you to die to self, others may boast of themselves or of their work, or of their success, or of their writing, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if God has called you to die to self, others may be allowed to succeed in making money, or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely that God will keep you poor, because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon Him, that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of His limitless treasury. If God has called you to die to self, the Lord may let others around you be honored and put forward. He may keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants to produce a choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. God may let others be great but keep you small. God may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work and toil without knowing how much you are doing, and then make your work still more precious. He may let others get the credit for the work which you have done. Thus, make your reward in heaven 10 times greater when He comes. Settle it forever then, Christian, that the Holy Spirit must have the right to tie your tongue or chain your hand or close your eyes in a way that He may not do with others. And when you are so possessed by the living God that in your innermost heart you are pleased and delighted over the peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found that you have indeed given up your life on this earth and embraced a life in Christ, firmly planted in His kingdom forever, dying to self. Come back tonight, we're going to expand a little bit more on what it means to die to self. God's commitment to His glory means that He saves people out of crazy places, that He reconciles hopeless relationships, accomplishes His timing, and that He enables selfless service. And lastly, God personally validates His servant's work. Every single person in here knows what it's like to work hard, to do what's right, to say what's right, to be criticized for it. That's just part of the territory. We all know what that's like. And Jesus was not exempt from that. Jesus came and people said, well, yeah, you're healing people, you're doing miracles, but it's the power of the devil. It's the ridiculous. It wasn't true. Your best work in the kingdom may or may not be validated by the men around you. But God will validate His work when He is ready. 3 times in the Gospels, God spoke out loud. Do you remember them? The first one, when Jesus was baptized, the clouds split open and God spoke from heaven out of the clouds and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The second time that God spoke out loud, people heard it. at the Mount of Transfiguration when they were up on the mountain and Jesus was glorified in front of them and it was awesome and mighty and God came and spoke out loud and they heard it and the disciples that were with them fell on the ground and they were scared. And in this time, Jesus is less than a week away from being crucified for my sin, crucified for your sin, to sacrifice his life so that you could have peace with God and I could have peace with God. And Jesus comes into the city and says, my hour is here and God's about to be glorified. And the clouds split again and God says, yeah, that's right. I'm going to glorify you right now. And some people heard it and they weren't sure what it was. God validates his work when he's ready. In Paul's case, in Acts chapter 9, 22, Paul heard a voice as he was going to Damascus and was converted. The others around him did not hear it. The voice of God comes when God deems it best to put his stamp of validation on the work that he was doing. And in the meantime, we press on like Jesus did and do what God calls us to do. In John Wesley's diary, on May 5th, on Sunday a.m., he preached at St. Anne's Cathedral. And they didn't like it, and they told him not to come back ever again. On May 5th, that very same day in the evening, he preached at St. John's. And the deacons got together, and they said to him, get out and stay out. This is taken right from his journal. Next week, next Sunday a.m., on May 12th, he preached at St. Jude's. And he wrote in his journal, I can't go back there again either. On Sunday p.m., the same day, he preached at St. George, and he was in his journal, in quotations, was kicked out again. On Sunday a.m., May 19th, he preached at somebody else's. That actually, I looked, that's a name of a church. It's Saint somebody else's, whatever that is. He preached there, and the deacons called a special meeting and told him that he was not allowed to return. Sunday, the next week, May 19th, he preached on the streets because he couldn't go into church, and they kicked him off the streets. The next Sunday, a.m., May 26th, he preached in a meadow. This is John Wesley we're talking about. He preached in a meadow, and while he was preaching out in the meadow, somebody turned a bull loose and chased everybody out of the meadow. And he said he couldn't go back there either. On Sunday a.m., June 2nd, the next week, he preached on the edge of town and was kicked off the highway. And that evening, Sunday, June 2nd, at an afternoon service, he preached in a pasture with no bull, and 10,000 people came to hear him talk. And he was a mighty man of God. And when God was ready, God validated his work. And God will do the same for you. There's a burden on your heart. There's a place of service. Maybe you've been hurt by a service or someone didn't like your service. When God's ready, he'll validate. In the meantime, we must be faithful because God validates his servant's work when God is ready. And that was the story of Jesus. And that will be your story as well. Jesus' life was the ultimate example of a life on earth in a man. Jesus had a man's body like yours and mine. The ultimate example of a man totally committed to the glory of God. To what extent in your life are you willing to deny yourself for God's glory? There was a man who found a cocoon of an emperor moth and he took it home so that he could watch the moth come out of the cocoon. So on one day, the man went over and he saw there was a little tiny hole being pecked in the cocoon. And as he sat and watched the moth for several hours, the moth struggled and struggled and struggled at this little tiny hole in the cocoon and he couldn't get out. And the moth finally stopped and the guy thought, oh no, he's not going to make it. The moth seemed to be stuck, so the man in his kindness went and took a little tiny scissors and cut the top of the cocoon open and snipped off the remaining bit and the moth easily emerged out of the cocoon and had a swollen body, though, and small, shriveled up wings. The man continued to watch the moth because he thought at any moment his wings would get strong and the moth would begin to fly. But it never happened. See, the moth spent the rest of his life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled legs and was never able to fly because what the man in his kindness did in haste but did not understand was that the struggle of the moth going through the small hole of the cocoon was the very thing that gave him the strength in his wings to fly. Just like God, in our lives, forces us through the struggle. And depriving the moth of the struggle deprived him of its health and well-being. And sometimes in our lives, the very struggle that we go through is the very thing that we need to give us the strength that God wants us to have to go through life. If God allowed us to go through life without obstacles, it would cripple us and rob him of the glory he receives by strengthening us when we don't have any anymore. It is by God's mercy and kindness to us in our lives that He walks us through the struggles to give us strength in our wings. And so the book of Isaiah says that if we trust in Him, we'll mount up with wings like eagles and fly. Are you ready and willing for God to do whatever He wants to do with your life, whatever trial He asks you to bear, whatever He asks you to do for His service, however God chooses to display His glory in your life? Jesus displayed God's glory by being nailed to a cross. None of us will be asked to bear that, probably. God's commitment to His glory will accomplish His glory in your life, and that's good. And that is good news. Jesus was so willing, and God was glorified by His service. May we follow in that example. Beloved, God will glorify Himself in your life as you submit to Him. And people will get saved out of strange places, and relationships will be reconciled that you never imagined could happen. And God will glorify Himself as you submit and follow Him and work and struggle with Him. God has planned to bring glory to His name through you, through me, through us as we submit to Him. God is shaping your life, leading you in your service, and teaching you so that you'll be a better servant in His kingdom, and God is not guessing. You can rest assured in your life that if you submit to God, He will glorify Himself in your life. Let's pray. Father, I would pray that we, as the people of God, would long for You to glorify Yourself in us at whatever personal cost or whatever physical cost. Father, come and glorify Yourself in Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.